Welcome to the Bayside Church Weekly Message Audio Podcast, Cheltenham.
I want to continue our Moses More Than a Movie series with you. Last week, Sandra Cavallo preached a great message. It's online right now. If you missed it, you can go online and watch it or listen to it for free. It's called Compassion is a Verb. Message notes for this weekend are on our Bayside Church website, also on the YouVersion Bible app, or you can take your own. And if you're taking your own notes, the title of the message is Put Away Your Idols. And I want to talk to you on this based on the 10 plagues that God, through Moses and Aaron, visited on that part of Egypt a long time ago, more than 3,000 years ago. There's been a lot of conjecture over the years in regard to the plagues, but as archaeology continues to do various digs in that part of the world, they're actually finding more and more evidence that backs up the historical record that we find in the Bible. In fact, a documentary from the National Geographic Channel followed a number of years ago a group of scientists and archaeologists who have built up a picture that makes most, if not quite all, of the plagues look like very plausible history. Exodus mentions two cities by name. The names of them are I think it's Python or Pithom, but Python probably more politically correct, and Ramses. Most scholars agree these are actually one city, which is known as Pi Ramesses, and it's in the Nile Delta. This apparently was the magnificent capital of the pharaoh Ramesses II, one of the most powerful pharaohs in Egypt's history. And he reigned for much of the 13th century BC, and it was actually the Hebrew slaves that built that city. There's been a lot of kind of myth over the years that the slaves built the pyramids, but the pyramids are at least 1,000 years older than the history we're about to read in the book of Exodus. Evidence from the archaeological site of Pi Ramesses gives credence to the Exodus story. Thousands of shards of pottery from Ramesses II's time have been found there, but none from later periods. And this suggests that the city was abandoned quite rapidly, as would be backed up in the Exodus story. Then in the early 1800s, a papyrus was found in Egypt called the Admonitions of an Egyptian. It's now in the Leiden Museum in Holland, and it was written by an Egyptian man by the name of Ipuwer, I-P-U-W-E-R, Ipuwer. I don't think we have an Ipuwer at Bayside, and so if you are expecting a boy, there's a suggestion for you. Ipuwer. Actually, doesn't sound that good, does it? An Egyptian named Ipuwer wrote it, and amazingly, similar plagues are described in both the Ipuwer papyrus and the Bible as well. And so just with that historical background in mind, let's have a look at the plagues, why God brought them, and what they were. Let's go in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. And I'm going to read quite a few different passages, just really brief snippets of scripture between chapter 7 and chapter 14. So try and keep up with me if you will. Exodus 7 verses 4 and 5. And I want you to notice that in the verses that we're going to read from these various chapters, the similar theme pops up over and over again. And this theme actually tells us why God visited these plagues on Egypt. Because when you look at the plagues, you think, my goodness, this is pretty vindictive. But God actually had a very merciful purpose in doing this in the land of Egypt at the time. And so Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And that's the statement or statement similar to that, which you will see all the way through these readings. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it, this is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Now, go across to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 10. And Moses replied, it will be as you say. And then look at this. So that you may know, there is no one like the Lord our God. We sang about it tonight. Verse 22, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. That's where the Hebrews lived, where my people live, as we just said. No swarms of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Now, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 14. This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then chapter 14 and verse 4, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You're seeing a common pattern here. Let me just read those quick statements to you again that I've highlighted through those verses. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. By this you will know that I am the Lord, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. So you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God sent the plagues on Egypt so that the Egyptians would come to know him as the one true God, that they would come to know his love, his grace, and his mercy. And as proof that the one true God was far greater than all of the multiple gods of the Egyptians. Now, their need and their ignorance of God is made very clear from Pharaoh's initial response to Moses. This is what Pharaoh said: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And so he makes this statement of ignorance and willful disobedience. Who's the Lord? Well, buddy, you're about to find out over the next few weeks. So Pharaoh's about to find out who God is and why he should obey the voice of God. He will understand his power over all the Egyptian gods and goddesses. Now, there's about 114 gods in total in Egypt of this time, but there are 10 main ones, 10 main deities and 10 plagues. And as we go through these plagues, what we see is God targeting each of the 10 deities of the Egyptians to demonstrate that these are actually false gods. They're gods and goddesses with a little g, but God with a big G is the only true God. And he's about to demonstrate this. And so let's quickly run through these plagues and mention what they are and which Egyptian god they were targeted at. The first plague was the Nile being turned into blood. And that was targeting the Egyptian god of the Nile, whose name was Happy. And by the end of this, he was known as Unhappy. And also targeted the god of the Nile, Sobek. And the Egyptians believed that Sobek created the world by laying eggs, and then the Nile was made from his sweat. And interestingly enough, Sobek had the head of a crocodile. And suddenly Ridley Scott's movie all made sense. That's why there are crocodiles in the Nile in Exodus Gods and Kings, eating the people, and that's why the river went to blood. Fascinating. There you go. I'm just joking. The second plague was the plague of frogs, and that was targeting Heket, H-E-K-E-T, and that's the Egyptian goddess of fertility. She had the head of a frog, the poor dear. And so that was the plague of frogs. Now, I want you to notice with the first two plagues, the Egyptian magicians were able to do those plagues as well. And so Moses turned water into blood, and then the Egyptian magicians were able to do the same thing. Moses brought frogs out of the Nile onto the land, and then the Egyptian magicians did the same thing. What I want you to see from this is that the devil can only ever make things worse. I mean, you'd think the miracle that the Egyptians needed when Moses turned water into blood would be a magician to come along and turn blood back into water. Just a thought. You know, here we are, we're gasping, we're thirsty, and there's hardly any water left, and then the magicians come along and go, oh, we can do that as well.
He's like, heck, I was about to drink that. And now you've turned it into blood. And then I want you to imagine, well, maybe you shouldn't imagine this too much because everyone might have bad dreams tonight, but frogs coming out of the Nile, you know, and frogs jumping all over your bed and in your, you open the cupboard and frogs jump out. And I really hope you don't have dreams about this. I'll probably have dreams about this myself. Frogs everywhere. And then the magicians say, oh, we can do that. And there's more frogs. Really? A real miracle would have been to stop the frogs. But anyway, the third plague was the plague of gnats. And this is translated differently in various translations. Sometimes it's ticks or lice or mosquito. The word is sinph, S-C-I-N-I-P-H. And it means a stinging or a biting insect. And this is going for Geb, G-E-B, the Egyptian god of the earth or the dust. And so it says here that the miracle was creating these biting or stinging insects from the dust, having a go at this particular Egyptian god. And I want you to notice that this is as far as the magicians in Egypt could go. The Bible tells us the magicians of Egypt could not do this, and then their confession was, this is the finger of God. Remember God's original purpose for these plagues, that the Egyptians might know me. Two plagues and the Egyptian magicians, I'll try saying that 10 times quickly, the Egyptian magicians couldn't do that one. They didn't know how to do that. And they said, this is the finger of God. This is an act of God. They were already starting to notice there is a God who is more powerful than any of the gods or goddesses of the Egyptians. The fourth plague was the plague of flies. This is going for Khepri, who is the Egyptian god of creation, and he had the head of a fly. And so the plague of flies, just flies everywhere. If you've ever been to the outback, you know what that's like. I'm from Western Australia originally, and we know about flies in the West. All the little sand flies, the bush flies, they're very tiny and they're sticky. And that's where the Great Australian Salute comes from. If you look at the old pictures of guys out in the bush, they used to wear the hats with the corks dangling off them. If you're ever in the outback and you're talking to one of Australia's Aboriginal people, Indigenous people, you'll notice there that they are so used to it, they actually don't wave them away now. When we did our Indigenous trip to the outback last year, and I was talking, just sitting in a dry riverbed with the rest of the team and some local Aboriginal leaders, and they're just sitting there and we're swatting, and they're just sitting there, not worried about it at all. And the fly just kind of sits there, and a fly here, and I want to go along and, you know, help them out. But there's no point in wasting all of that. You know, I think that's where the expression came from, do you want flies with that? That is, incidentally, why the Queenslanders, any Queenslanders here tonight? Okay, so Queenslanders actually don't open their mouth when they talk. Have you noticed that? Not you, because you're a city dweller. But you know, if you go to outback Queensland, they don't open their mouth because the flies might get in. That's right. Just give you that little bit of background. With the fourth plague, we notice here that only the Egyptians are plagued by the plague of flies. So up to now, 1, 2, and 3 plagues are throughout the camp of the Egyptians as well as the Hebrews. They're affected by it as well. But from plague number 4, God makes a distinction. He makes a difference. And so the plague of flies happens to the Egyptians, but not the Hebrews. Again, as a declaration of the power of God. Plague number 5 is the plague of livestock. Hathor, the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, she had the head of a cow. And this plague affected the Egyptians by creating a huge economic disaster because livestock were their key driver in their economy. And so it affected their food, their transportation, their military supplies, farming, economic goods, all produced by livestock. Plague number 6 was the plague of boils. This aimed at Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine. And this is the first plague that's actually directed at people directly. All the others were around them. This is now directed against their bodies. The 7th plague was hail. And this is
aimed at the Egyptian goddess of the sky, and her name was Nut. Not so good. The eighth plague was locusts, and this is aimed at Seth, the Egyptian god of storms, disorder, and chaos. Plague number nine was darkness. This is aimed at Ra, the sun god. That was the most worshipped god in Egypt, other than Pharaoh himself. And of course, they had no light for 3 days. And then plague number 10 was the death of the firstborn. And this is the plague, obviously, that ultimately caused Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go. The Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh. And so this is the king of Egypt. He was considered to be the greatest Egyptian god of all. And it was believed that he was actually the son of Ra, the sun god, in the flesh. So Ra had a son in human form, and that was Pharaoh. Notice a counterfeit here, that Jesus was the incarnation of God, the true God, in human form. And so, as I said before, these plagues were about teaching people. They were about teaching Egyptians and Hebrews alike a truth that was going to be spelled out very clearly just a few weeks later when God gave the people the Ten Commandments. One of those commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus chapter 20. But isn't it staggering how quickly the people went back to idols? Now, remembering, it wasn't just the Hebrews who left Egypt. Many of the Egyptians went with them. The plagues worked for a lot of people. The Egyptians saw these things happening. They saw the distinction between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. They saw what the Egyptian magicians could do and couldn't do. And so this was an amazing work of evangelism that took place in this nation, as many of the Egyptians said, "We're going to go with the Hebrews. Their God is a great God." And so they're going out as well. So there was 600,000 Hebrew men, plus women and children, plus quite a number of the Egyptians, went out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. But as I said, it wasn't long until they turned quickly back to idols. Go across to Exodus chapter 32 and verses 1 to 8. Exodus 32 verses 1 to 8. And pick it up at verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed to him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool." Let's just stop there for a moment before we read on. This idol in the shape of a calf was the Egyptian god Apis, A-P-I-S. It was the calf god, and this god was viewed by the Egyptians as being the intermediary between people and God. He was the one that was supposed to be representing human beings to God. That's why they made him. Why? Because Moses was missing, according to them. Moses had gone up into the mountain to meet with God, and he was gone for a very long time. The people said, "Oh, we don't know what's happened to this guy." Moses was the intermediary. He was the one that was talking to God for the people and talking for God to the people. Moses is missing. We need another intermediary. Oh, we know. Apis, the calf god. Let's make ourselves a golden calf and let's worship him. And that's exactly what they did. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." How quickly they had forgotten. Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt.'" I love that statement. Every parent says things like that. I want you to just see what God is saying to Moses there. "Go down, because your people, who you brought out of Egypt." Ever done that as a parent? You know, when the kids are good, they're mine.
When my girls are naughty, it's to Christy, look what your daughter just did. That's what God's doing here. Hey, Moses, your people, you brought out of Egypt, they've become corrupt. Verse 8, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who you brought out of Egypt. The fascinating thing here is that the people were out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of the people. And that's where I want to start applying this to us as modern day people of God, is that we can be exactly the same. When we have Jesus in our life, Jesus translates us, the Bible says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of light. We are citizens of heaven. To all intents and purposes, we are no longer part of this world system. But there are times when the world system is still a part of us. And that's why, just like what happened in Egypt when God saying to them, you need to put away your idols, God will say the same to us in this day and age. Church, you need to put away your idols. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I haven't worshipped a statue. I haven't done any of the things. These gods that you've described tonight, they're all pretty bizarre. I wouldn't worship anything like that. No, we're much more sophisticated in 2015. Our gods are not of wood and gold and silver and precious stones anymore. Our gods are much more subtle. But an idol is a person or a thing that we greatly admire, love, or revere more than our love for God. Let's touch on some of the things that we idolize in this day and age. Some people idolize their job or their career or their ministry. I'm going to be honest with you. You know, it's so easy as a pastor to make the ministry more important than God himself. And I've looked at different times through my Christian life and through my ministry life when I've been so busy doing stuff for God that I've become somewhat disconnected from God. I remember doing a baptism years and years and years ago, and I got halfway through the baptism. This is actually at my last church. And I had this realization that I was just going through the motions in this sacred moment, that I'd been so busy and so tired and so preoccupied and felt so disconnected from God, but I was still able to go through the motions. And we can all fit into that. We can all come along and, you know, it's easy. You can raise your hands and sing and all of that kind of stuff, but your mind is just somewhere else. It's not connected to the worship of God. An abuse of something like food or alcohol or leisure can be an idol in our life. Some people love their leisure time so much, and I think it's important to have leisure and recreation times and times for yourself. But if me time becomes more important than God time, then it's become an idol in our life. We have an idol. Thank you for the three people who actually got that. That is so exciting. You know, we can idolize worship. Have you ever thought about that? The form of worship. I've heard people say things, and please, I'm not saying these things to beat up anyone. I know what we mean when we say something like this, but I just wonder if it's not showing us that we've got our focus in the wrong place. Wasn't the worship good tonight? And yes, the worship was good tonight, but the worship was about God. Wasn't God amazing tonight as we worshiped him? Do we have an idol? What about sport? Sure, that touches a few little nerves. Is our sport more important than our relationship with God? When our sport takes away our time of gathering with the people of God, when sport or television or movies or whatever take away, we spend more time doing that than we do connecting with God and God's people, then maybe some of those things have become idols to us. TV, movies, social media. I am trying to limit myself to once a day on social media because it can become so preoccupying. And you spend an hour easily wasted on some of that stuff where it would be much more valuable to spend an hour in the Word or in prayer or catching up with a brother or sister in Christ. People can become idols. Now, heroes are good. Praise God for heroes, people we can look up to and respect and emulate their life. But when that is carried too far, people can become an idol. And of course, things like money and material things can be idolized as well. Like the very successful lawyer I read about who had just bought himself a brand new Porsche Carrera GT. He just picked it up from the factory showroom and he drove it with pride outside the law firm and he parked it there and he was thinking, great, all of my colleagues as they come out, they're going to be able to see this amazing car I've got. And as he opened the door, a truck came past and smashed the door off. And he got out of the car and he was ranting and raving and a policeman had seen and pulled up behind, flashing lights, and he got out. And he said to the lawyer, he said, why are you ranting and raving? He said, this car is never going to be the same again. He said, they've ruined my car. Even if they fix it, it won't be as wonderful as it was when I first picked it up. And the guy said, don't worry about the car, mate. What about you? He said, what do you mean about me? He said, your right arm's just been taken off. And he goes, oh no, my Rolex. That guy's got a problem, an idolatry problem. Martin Luther put it like this, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior. So as I wrap up, I want to just give you a couple of things. First of all, how do I recognize an idol? Because I want you to think about this during the week. I don't want you sitting here just listening to this and then going away and then the word not impacting your life. Give yourself some time every week to go over the message from the weekend. Maybe watch it again, listen to it again, look at the notes you take. Maybe just one truth that God has spoken to you. This week, could I encourage you to spend some time thinking about any area in your life that could possibly be an idol? And I want to give you one way to recognize an idol, and it's simply this. Where do my thoughts go when I'm on my own and I don't have to think about anything? So I'm not talking about when you're at work and you're thinking about work or when you're with your family or your friends and you're conversing with them. When you're on your own in the quietness of your own mind, where do your thoughts go? Because quite often that will be symptomatic of an idol in our lives. Because my thoughts go always in this direction. And I think, okay, if that's the case, then that could be an idol. And so then how do we overcome that idolatry in our own lives? Let me just give you two ways very, very quickly. Number one, this is a cure for idolatry. Whatever you do, make it an offering to God. Whatever you do, make it an offering to God. So the food you eat, the leisure time you enjoy, the time with friends, the time with family, your work, the sacrifices you make, the help you give to help other people, do everything you do as an act of worship to God. Put Him at the very center of it. And then the second thing to cure idolatry is based on a wonderful statement from Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian Chavarjan. He's William Franklin Tullian Chardovan, and he's an amazing man of God over in America. And he said this, if you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. That's really important because sometimes in our Christian lives, we take something away and then wonder why it comes back or something else comes back. There will always be something that will fill a vacuum. And so I encourage you, you know, when you're on your own and your thoughts, and we need to train our brain to do this. I've been training my brain over a long time, but I think I'm still training it to make sure that my thoughts are on God, that I'm thinking about Jesus, that I make my life a prayer to Him. and I fill my life with the love of God so that there is no vacuum that an idol can fill. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we?
We hope you enjoyed listening to this weekly message audio podcast. If you'd like to listen to more messages and find out more information, check out our website at www.baysidechurch.com.au. Church has changed. Check it out.